originally that was the plan for the book of Revelation. And then some thought was given to it that Revelation would go from one study to two studies, and from two studies to four studies, multiplying, I believe that's the word. And then suddenly we realized, as pastoral staff and graciously following the lead of our pastor, Kerry Hardy, that maybe we would slow down this study, particularly with chapter 2 and 3. So, last time, Pastor Hardy opened up and introduced the book of Revelation, covering the entirety of chapter 1, and then beginning tonight, we will work through verses 1 through 7, and then in coming weeks, dividing up the rest of chapter 2 and 3, and from there, well, it'll all pan out. But why don't we ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study tonight before we dive in to the words in front of us. Father in heaven, we come tonight placing ourselves beneath your word, acknowledging how we are in great need that you would come and meet with us and that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We acknowledge that we are creatures. We look up to you, the creator, the infinite creator. We're amazed that you would speak, that you would reveal yourself to us in the world at large, but in a unique and special way in your word. This book is a gift, a priceless gift, a treasure. We come to it, Lord, asking that even in the passage in front of us, perhaps a passage many of us are familiar with, we've read and we've studied before, that from it, Lord, you would feed us new truth tonight, or even remind us of truths we desperately need to be reminded of and even stirred up in. So help us tonight, Lord. Receive all honor and glory. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. This church on the West Coast happens to be known for its gospel impact and gospel influence. Ministry at this church on the West Coast has really thrived for decades, chiefly under the ministry of its main pastor, who's faithfully ministered the Word of God for many, many years. And no doubt around him and surrounding him, there have been other faithful pastors, and all around them, faithful Christians. The testimony of this church is known in its region and really throughout the world with an international ministry. Much of this stems from the strategic position of this church. It just so happens to be in one of, if not really the major city on the West Coast. A city that's massive in its size and massive in its population, with many massive highways running in and through the city, hard to navigate if you're not used to them. A city diverse in its community, bringing in and attracting even international people who settle into different pockets and communities with their own customs and culture. The city's known for its entertainment. If one so desired, you could head to the stadium and enjoy sport. If you wanted to go to the theater, you could go and watch and be entertained. Or if you have the means, you could go and shop till you drop. The city's known for its economy. It happens to have a major port bringing in international goods that no doubt help the city, and many others are dependent upon it. And its industry is massive, with many important wealthy figures trafficking in the area. Yet we have to also point out the city is known for its immorality, including a very seedy underbelly, an entire system of wickedness and immorality, you name it. Closely related then, it's known for its worldliness, even outright paganism. Much of the city, the vast majority of the people are unbelievers, not wanting anything to do with Christ. And yet here in the midst of this city is this church with its faithful ministry and faithful influence. Yet positioned here, it's attracted the attention of the leaders and has begun to be pressed with a growing hostility and even a growing persecution, and yet the church and the ministry continues, its witness increases. We no doubt can learn from the example of this ministry as they've taken a stand for biblical truth and have drawn the line with their biblical convictions. This church is a model for us of doctrine, of diligence, in decay. The church that we're speaking of happens to be on the west coast of Asia Minor, located in the massive influential town known as Ephesus, with its church that has a long-standing history as we read and study in the New Testament. A church that, again, we look to tonight to learn from its example, but even the warning tucked in these verses. Were you thinking I was speaking of a different church on the West Coast? We come tonight to the very first message to the church in Ephesus. And again, if you're familiar with Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 are these unique accounts where direct messages are given from Christ, communicated to seven churches that happen to be all on the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, if you're looking on the map. Each town significant. Perhaps the order that they're recorded, the main postal route, beginning with the major town here, Ephesus. But all within this last book in the New Testament, a very unique book, as we mentioned, the Revelation, given from and by Christ, communicated to the Apostle John while he happens to be in exile on the Isle of Patmos. You were introduced to this last time. You look at Revelation, look back even to chapter 1. John has this incredible vision, really the beginning of this vision, where he will, with all of his mental ability, all of his schooling, all of his literary skill, he will try to take what he sees and even hears and put it down on parchment, recording this vision, this unbelievable vision that's revealed to him. Chapter 1, as he sees this vision, he is to write what he sees. We've heard of that already. Again, chiefly, if you look back into chapter 1, verse 19, very important words even giving for us the outline for the book. Write the things which you've seen, cover in chapter 1. The things which are occurring in the present, that's chapter 2 and 3, what we're about to begin to walk through tonight and in coming weeks. And the things which will take place after these things, really what's going to take place later, occurring in chapter 4, all the way to the end in chapter 22. Getting into the tribulation, getting into the second coming, no doubt getting into the millennium on earth, the great white throne judgment, the future eternal state. We have a great study ahead of us in Revelation. But entering into chapter 2, again, chapter 2 and 3, going together, these seven letters to the seven churches there in Asia Minor. First up, the letter and the message to Ephesus. In fact, it'd be helpful for us to read these verses to even hear the message in its entirety before we walk through it together in our study tonight. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds, and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is this message to the church at Ephesus? And by extension, what is the message for us here tonight? Well, it helps for us to even begin by considering the legacy of this church in Ephesus. Do you remember the privilege that this church enjoyed? Long-standing gospel privilege. It really takes us back all the way to Acts chapter 18. In fact, I invite you to turn over there. Before we dive into these verses, just setting up what's the background, what's the setting for the church, even before we walk into the setting and position ourselves even within this city in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, you read and hear of his many missionary journeys. You come into chapter 18, and we're introduced towards the end of the chapter, while the Apostle Paul's on his third missionary journey, we're introduced to this man by the name of Apollos. Do you remember him? Oh, that the Lord would raise up more Apolloses today, even in our midst. You look at Acts 18, verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Oh, that could be said of us. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Here we're introduced to a few figures, at least in the locale of Ephesus. Apollos, this man who's known for being mighty in the scriptures, fervent for the Lord, and yet with the great shift that takes place, moving from the old covenant into the new, even since the day at Pentecost with the church being born and the gospel spreading, how there were some things incorrect in his theology that these two faithful believers, again, remember Priscilla and Aquila, this couple, they always are together ministering and serving. They take him aside, they lovingly correct him, they show him the right way for teaching. And there with Priscilla and with Aquila and even some other believers, and Apollos being part of that, we begin to hear the record and testimony of the church in Ephesus. And again, in Ephesus, in a moment, we'll give you some background of the significance of this city. But oh, this is good news. The gospel's advancing. The church is growing. Priscilla and Aquila are there. Apollos is connected there. And then Paul, on his missionary journey, you move into chapter 19. He shows up. He begins to preach the gospel. He enters the synagogue, verse 8. He boldly teaches and boldly speaks for 3 months. Of course, with the Apostle Paul and in the book of Acts, many things begin to occur as he proclaims the gospel and God is at work. Mass numbers of people turn to the Lord and are converted there in Ephesus. So much so that many of them, leaving their former paganism, convicted over the life that they once lived, they show up in mass, and we read in Acts 19:19, they bring all of the books of their former paganism. Again, books not like today, where you can easily find cheap paperbacks. Again, in the ancient world, to possess a book, you had to have some wealth. And them bringing together all of their books because it's what they used to use to practice their magic and follow their paganism. They have a rally. They pile up the books. Hard for me to say it. They burn these books. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Back at that time, that is a lot of money. Throwing away because they're turning away in repentance from their paganism. Thus, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Good news, praise God. But as that begins to happen, and as the church begins to grow there in Ephesus, and numbers of these pagans are converted to the Lord, it begins to so upset Ephesus and its economy. An economy really built upon worship at the temple of Artemis, the false goddess that they would bow to and serve. You remember the account later then in Acts chapter 19. Someone involved in this, Demetrius, a silversmith, no doubt he's tied up in this economy. He sees that the economy's tanking because of what's taking place, and he's upset. He riles up others who are upset, and they then cry out, seek the Apostle Paul, and with the riot taking place, Paul then will leave Ephesus because these pagans are upset of what's going on there. So very interesting introduction for the church there. But at least for us, it helps us to grasp Paul's tie to Ephesus. Again, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. Paul then will later return to Ephesus, spend much time there in teaching, instructing, seeing elders trained up and raised. You jump then into Acts chapter 20, where he will have to bid farewell. He'll actually travel to the town of Miletus, and the elders of that Ephesian church, they come and they meet with Paul. It is emotional. They're moved. They're saddened that they're going to have to depart and likely never see each other again. Again, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with in Acts chapter 20. Again, look at verse 25. Behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of... Do you see it? 3 years. 3 years, night and day, the Apostle Paul pouring himself into these people, where he says, I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Chapter concludes with them weeping. They embrace Paul. They repeatedly kiss him. They're saddened about him leaving and saddened even about what he declared. 3 years, the Apostle Paul pouring himself into these people. And you fast forward, and this church receives its own inspired letter known as the Epistle to the Ephesians. You can flip over to that letter, a few pages to the right. Which, you know Ephesians, important things are covered in Ephesians, but at least this, we get a glimpse into what's taking place within the body in chapter 1. Verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Time has elapsed. Paul writes this letter to them, and word had gotten back to Paul that good things were taking place in the church. They were growing in their faith and even growing fervent in their love for one another. Again, the legacy for this church. Paulus, Priscilla, Aquila, Paul for 3 years, them even receiving this letter, Ephesians. And then someone else is introduced to this church. Paul's ministry companion, Timothy. You could look over in 1 Timothy. We get the record that Timothy, as Paul writes, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. We pick up here that Timothy is there in Ephesus, serving, no doubt, as an elder and as a pastor, Timothy pouring himself into the people, and even what Paul writes in this first letter to Timothy shapes and instructs Timothy as he's seeking to care for the people there in Ephesus. Are we keeping the scorecard here? Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, Paul, Timothy. And then we're introduced to perhaps the longest-standing pastor who serves here in Ephesus, the Apostle John. Did you realize the Apostle John ministered to the church at Ephesus? For a long time, perhaps all the way up until the time that he was seized and then imprisoned and taken to the Isle of Patmos. You read in the writings of the very early church fathers, particularly Ignatius and Irenaeus, even in the earliest church history by Eusebius, they all testify that the Apostle John, perhaps even the last living apostle, when he gets there in Ephesus and continues to minister, the apostle whom Jesus loved, serves in, shepherds, teaches the church here in Ephesus. Maybe we can even trace 1 John, 2 John, even 3 John, all stemming from this region. And then we're introduced back to the familiar words, going back to Revelation. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Got to have that in the background. These aren't just new converts here. The church in Ephesus is likely formed in the mid-50s AD. John writes now this final letter, Revelation, in the 90s AD. 40 years since its beginning to the time that we read these words here. In other words, the first generations have been converted and they've grown up. And now even a second generation of believers are here receiving that teaching and now seeking to minister. Something I want us to grab a hold of tonight. The danger that can come about with a second generation of believers. So for all their legacy and for all their privilege, they now will receive this message. And again, it's to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Quick background. Again, we're diving into this book that was written long ago, not to us, but for us. You're familiar with a town like Los Angeles? Well, Los Angeles on the West Coast? Well, think of Ephesus on the West Coast of Asia Minor. One of the major cities in the ancient world. It itself having a major port where goods from the international community would funnel into Ephesus and then be spread throughout the region. Under the control of Rome and yet given a unique privilege of freedom. There in Ephesus, you have several of the major highways that back in those days were significant, running in and through perhaps three, even four of the major highways, the major trade routes that would even connect to the very far east in the Orient. It itself had a major stadium, it had major marketplaces, it had its own major theater, a major one that even would seat 25,000 people that would gather and watch and observe and be entertained. But chiefly what distinguishes Ephesus, perhaps you remember long ago from ancient history, the wonders from the ancient world, seven in particular, one of them being here in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis. Artemis, or you could say the Temple of Diana. This goddess that the pagans would worship, a fertility goddess, they constructed this massive temple, four times the size of the Parthenon over in Greece. How big? Well, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, having 127 pillars made of beautiful marble. And the construction and the design so prominently built and displayed that all traveling in would see this wonder. Even many of these pillars totally overlaid with gold and with jewels. Oh, it was beautiful. And yet it was a blasphemy. Because here in this temple, as these pagans would serve this fertility goddess, there is a whole system with priests and many thousands of priestesses all involved in cult worship, cult prostitution, where people would come in, they would give their money, and they would serve the god in this way, to put it that way. A hotbed for immorality, a hotbed for paganism. And yet the gospel prevails. The church has grown. The church grows so much that, as we read earlier, that riot almost occurs. In fact, it does occur, and Paul has to leave. All that sets us up with the proper background and the proper context, even the proper legacy for what we hear then in these verses. For our remaining time tonight, we'll walk through verses 1 through 7 with a very simple outline. If you're taking notes, first in verse 1, we learn of the probing. The probing. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. We're introduced to this figure. This figure that if we look at the imagery, it immediately reminds us of what's recorded in the vision John receives in chapter 1. This one who holds the seven stars, this one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, this is none other than the great Lamb, the great Lion, the great God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he holds the seven stars in his right hand. What's this imagery? The stars, looking back to chapter 1, these are referred to as angels, which perhaps they're angelic figures. But again, the term here, angelos, it can mean messenger. Perhaps it's just a way of describing the elders, the pastors, the messengers God has given to these churches. And we're clued in that this one holds them in his right hand, signifying he is the sovereign, he is the one in control, he is the one who protects his church and its leaders. And not only does he sit high as sovereign, we read, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, what's the imagery? Well, you look back to chapter 1, the end of verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And this one walks among the seven churches. He is there present, probing what is happening within his local gatherings. No doubt he's doing that with the church at Ephesus. No doubt he's doing that here among us tonight. You ever thought of it that way? That any time our local church comes together and gathers, that there's a special visitor among us each and every time. Every Sunday morning, coming and gathering in among us, walking about present here and even out in the lobby and in all the classrooms. No doubt on a Wednesday night, with all that's taking place, he comes and he walks among us, probing, watching, inspecting. Friends, if anything, for you and I, that ought to make us perk up and sit up and listen to tuned. Again, if some celebrity or some politician were to walk in and sit down here tonight, all of us would notice, all of us would sit up, perhaps whisper to one another, do you see who's here? And yet the sovereign, the head of the church, the one depicted in chapter 1, Christ himself walks among his churches and walks among the church at Ephesus. That introduces us to the praise that we see in verse 2, 3, and even verse 6. What's the praise? Well, again, with his all-seeing, omniscient eye, his perfect divine knowledge, nothing is hidden from his sight. How encouraging, actually, that he notices good things that are taking place within his local gatherings. So he offers praise. Praise for several strengths that he notices. If we want to even be specific, Nine strengths that he lists out in verse 2, 3, and 6. He says, I know your deeds. And maybe even just first hearing that, we have to stop and think, wait a second. He knows our deeds? He knows their deeds? He says, oh yes, I'm well aware of your toil. I'm well aware of your perseverance and your endurance. I'm well aware that you can't tolerate evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles. You find them to be false. I'm well aware that, verse 3, you have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. I'm well aware, verse 6, that you hate what I hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Oh, he looks upon the church at Ephesus, and he sees what is good and what is praiseworthy, and he offers these encouraging words. He looks upon these believers, again, within the hotbed of paganism, with all the attention and all of the attack that they faced. And he says, I see and I know. I know about your toil. Toil where you literally have been pouring yourselves out to the point of exhaustion. You've been serving faithfully in ministry, serving where maybe you're approaching the point of burnt out. But I know. I see. You may not get the recognition and the praise from the people that you're serving, but take heart, I know, I see it. And yes, you head home and you're mentally drained and physically drained and emotionally drained, but he says, I know your toil. Not only that, I know your perseverance. Your ability to remain under these difficult circumstances that have been thrust upon you. Sure, of course, in that we can think there are the difficult, normal trials in life, but even the nuance of hostility and encroaching persecution. Even the time that this is written, perhaps persecution coming under the direction of the Emperor Domitian. And yet they've been faithful to the Lord. They've persevered up under it. He says, you can't tolerate evil men. In other words, within your assembly, you take the Christian life seriously. You don't tolerate when someone falls into and mingles in sin and wickedness. You respond to it biblically. You think of it biblically. We even can imagine they've been faithful to follow a practice like Matthew 18 if they're not tolerating evil men. Active in their service, active in their endurance, active in their purity, active even in their doctrinal discernment. Again, you would expect that from a church that has had Paul and Timothy and John minister in it. That here's a church that is well taught, well equipped, cross the T's, dot the I's theologically. You see it in verse 2, you put to test those who call themselves apostles. Again, Ephesus, where it's located with these major highways, people from all around the world would flood in. And no doubt the hucksters, the tricksters, those who would try to take advantage of these Christians would step in and say, I'm appointed, I'm a messenger of the Lord, hear what I have to teach. But this church isn't duped. They see through it. Perhaps an example for us today, not that they're streaming within our city, but we might stream them on our TV or on our computers. the many teachers out there who would say that they speak for Christ, but you listen closely and you hear, what do they say about the Word of God? What do they say about Christ? What do they say about the gospel? And you begin to pick up, they're not who they claim to be. They're not a true representative of the Lord. This faithful church had been faithful to discern and mark out these false teachers. Again, verse 3 tells us, you have perseverance and you've endured, notice, for my name's sake. The right motive. They felt the hostility. They felt, no doubt, the loss of being faithful to Christ. And they've endured. And even in the midst of that, the end of verse 3, you have not grown weary. For all the difficult circumstances, this one is saying, I'm not hearing complaining. I'm not picking up that you're bitter and you're frustrated. I'm not hearing of disappointment. But no, rather as a body, you are persevering, and as individual Christians, you're enduring. Then you can drop down to verse 6. Again, this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Glad you asked. Few things we can pick up. We'll cover them more in depth in one of the coming letters, particularly the message to Pergamum. This group that is associated with what happened with Balaam in the Old Testament. And Balaam, as he tried to curse God's people, hired by the Moabite king Balak, that doesn't work out. So then at the beginning of Numbers 25, Balaam goes back to the king Balak and says, hey, you want to lure the Israelites into sin? Tempt them with immorality and you'll lure them into idolatry. And that's exactly what happened in Numbers 25. And for this group to be associated with Balaam and his teaching, we can at least pick up, here is a group professing to be Christian, yet holding on to immorality, and with it holding on to their idolatry. Perhaps making excuses, making indulgences, live how you wish. If you're saved, you're free. There is no law. Live however you'd like. And interestingly, possibly all coming from the leader Nicholas, one of the first deacons that's appointed in Acts chapter 6. Again, that's at least the early church father Irenaeus, he records that this group came from Nicholas. And yet the church at Ephesus, they look upon them and they respond rightly to false teaching. They don't tolerate it. They don't dabble with it or make allowance for it. No, they hate it. Just as Christ himself hates it. So, you and I overhearing this direct conversation between Christ and the church at Ephesus. You and I, as bystanders, overhearing this message and looking at the ministry taking place in Ephesus, you and I would take a step back and say, what a model of a healthy ministry. They're active in their service. They're enduring persecution and hostility. They're known for their orthodoxy, their right teaching and right doctrine. They're even known for their Christian living, the ethical purity, not tolerating sin and sin in Christian living, particularly sin like sexual immorality. And again, for you and I, we look, oh, that is a model. We need to follow what it is that they're doing. and yet we're introduced to the problem. A problem that you and I, we would not pick up. But the one who sees and knows all things, that nothing can be hidden from his sight. It's as if you have someone who is standing and appearing quite healthy, not evidencing that they have a very dangerous cancer inside that could totally threaten and ruin and kill him, even though there might be no outward symptom that you could pick up. So what's the problem? Verse 4. I have this against you. You've left your first love. Friends, does that make you stop and sit up tonight? That Jesus is speaking to an orthodox and outwardly healthy ministry, and he's listed what's encouraging, he's listed what is praiseworthy, multiple strengths that you and I would look upon and admire, and yet he looks, he declares that he has something against them. And what is this problem that he has against them? You have left your first love. First love? You've left your first love? What is this that he's speaking of? Some read and some study this and think that you've left your first love, meaning it's shown up in the way that you interact with these other believers. That yes, you're orthodox. Yes, you're right in your doctrine. Yes, you're persevering amidst hostility. But looking around to these other Christians, your love for one another has grown cold. And yes, that's possible. And no doubt that affects their witness. If they've grown cold in their love for one another, as Jesus earlier declares, how will these men, all in the world, know that you're my followers? So no doubt it's hurting their witness. But friends, think with me. If there's a problem in love horizontally, it always, always is traced back to a problem with love vertically. And here's the indictment. Here is the problem that you have left your first love. What ought to be your first love? You have left me. You've departed from me. You've been orthodox. You've been faithful. You've been pure. But your love for me, your first love, your primary, most important love, is no longer your main love. And yes, this is said to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus. And if this is said to them, friend, could this be said to you and I here tonight? What is this that he's saying? That you've left your first love, your initial love. You've departed from what ought to be your favorite love, the one whom you should love chiefly and supremely, but now you have departed. It is no longer your first. You've left and you've turned and given your love elsewhere. To what? It doesn't specify. And that's how fickle our human hearts can be. Turning and giving our love to anything or anyone, even if it's a good thing. A good thing is still not God. And if a love is given to a good thing and not to God Himself, oh, then this problem can be raised against us. You ask, what are you talking about? How can this be possible? Well, you can be faithful to Christ and yet distant from Christ. You can be fixed in your union with Christ. The relationship with Him is settled and sure. And yet your ongoing sense of love and communion and fellowship and relationship is quite distant and removed. Perhaps an analogy can help us tonight. Think in terms of marriage. When a man and a woman covenant together in the sight of God, the two become one. That is a fixed union. That is a fixed marriage. Fixed, and it cannot be altered. And yet, though that union can be there, that doesn't mean that the love in that relationship between the two spouses is what it once was on that wedding day. Sure, yes, that love can go deeper. It ought to go deeper as the years go on. But for many, there can be this danger that though outwardly one is faithful to their spouse, fixed in their union, the ongoing communion, the ongoing relationship, that has grown cold. That has grown common. It's grown sterile, metallic, ordinary. And even to think and to probe further, is there that same love, that same devotion, that same cherishing, that same prizing? The devotion, the attention, the treasuring. Or in the heart, are you beginning to notice another? Think of another. Talk to another. Give time to another. Friend, this is simply illustrating there is the reality of decay in our love. And that's what happened to the church at Ephesus, and that's what can happen to any church since. Again, as the commentator James Ramsey put it, a church therefore may be large and prosperous, zealous for truth and order and purity, laboring patiently and successfully for the name of Christ, and yet there may be, unseen by human eyes and unsuspected even by herself, a secret defect that silently but surely threatens her very existence. No external zeal can compensate for declining love. Love is the very principle of life. And that love had declined. They had left this first love. Oh, that's the problem. What then is the prescription? Again, our ears ought to perk up, lest this be true of us individually or us even corporately. How gracious then that this one, this Christ, in verse 5, would tell these people how they can return, how they can come back in the path that they've strayed from. And oh, it's so simple, and yet it's so timeless. It's the same prescription that perhaps you and I need if we need to return back tonight to our first love. So simple it can be reduced to three words. Three words as clear as day in verse 5. Remember. Repent. And redo. First, remember. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you've fallen. He's saying, think back. Use your mind. Go back to when you came to me. When you came to Christ. Do you remember that day? Do you remember that day when you got down on your knees and remembered and acknowledged your need for a Savior? When you understood the full weight of your sin and you looked up and you cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you remember that day when you pulled over to the side of the road and you acknowledged, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior? Do you remember that day when you first had that Bible opened up to you and for the first time with new eyes and a new heart, you saw, you beheld the glory of this Savior? When you remembered and you entered in for the first time to this new community, this new fellowship of like-minded people who are like you and they love you, and together you cherish and love the Savior. Do you remember that time when it was as if you had that burden on your back, but there at the cross, like Christian, that burden was removed? Do you remember that time when you were active in service and it all was stemming from pure, unrivaled love for Christ? He says, remember that day. Remember those moments. Remember that love. And then repent. Beginning in your mind, acknowledging that you have strayed, that you don't love him as you once did. Even if you've been active in ministry, orthodox in your belief. That those heart affections that are meant to terminate upon the one who made you, that they have gone elsewhere. Oh, you cry out to God and you declare, forgive me. I turn them back to you, O God. Remember, repent. Again, an active step, a change of thinking, a change of affection that fuels a change in your actions. Even that you would deliberately take time. How is it that this happened? Where has my love gone? What is it that has been set up as a rival in my heart that this first love has turned to? Something good that's grown out of balance? Something bad that's out of bounds? Whatever it might be, God, I repent and turn away from it because I'm turning back to you. Remember, repent, and third, do, or rather, redo. Go back and do the deeds that you did at first. What are these deeds that you did at first? Well, he doesn't specify here explicitly. We could, though, think and ponder and imagine what might be the deeds that we did at first, the primary, the essential things that we ought to devote ourselves to. We could at least look back to the example of the very first Christians in Acts chapter 2, where we read how they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. devoting themselves to Scripture, devoting themselves to fellowship with God's people, devoting themselves even to the ordinance of the Lord's table and the spillover meal that they'd enjoy, and devoting themselves to prayer. In other words, go back to the basics. Don't look for something new. Go back to the beginning and redo what you did at first. Or else, if you don't heed this warning, if you don't deal biblically with this problem, or else, he says, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Christ saying, I will visit and I will judge your gathering. And in my eyes, it will be as if a church doesn't exist there anymore. Even though there might still be a gathering, even though the lights might still be on and people show up and activity occurs, it's as if he will put his stamp upon that place, Ichabod. The glory's departed. Unless you repent, we then hear the promise. Verse 7. Again, speaking corporately, but then honing in individually. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. She who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches. And what is this promise? To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh, him giving this promise to him who overcomes. Imagery picked up from 1 John chapter 5, another description of a true believer. If someone's been saved, they're now an overcomer, meaning by faith, they live for the world to come. They're not captivated by the world present, and by faith, persevering, enduring, and even overcoming. To this one who perseveres to the end, he says, I'll grant that you eat of the tree of life in the very paradise of God. Imagery that takes us back all the way to the beginning in the book of Genesis. Of what was forfeited. But what he graciously will give to his people, restored in a new heaven and a new earth, a new paradise of God. The probing, the praise, the problem, the prescription, the promise. All said to the church on the West Coast. And we can ask tonight, what would he say to a church on the East Coast? Again, he's here visiting, walking among us. Would he say these same things to us tonight at Twin City Bible Church, even to you individually, a member of Twin City Bible Church? I'm praising you and acknowledging your service, your endurance, your doctrinal purity, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Perhaps tonight we need to be taken back to that scene when Peter would stand at the beach seashore with Christ himself, and Christ would put his finger on the very problem of what had happened with Peter as he had departed from his first love. And Christ incarnate would look and say, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, Peter had to wrestle and feel the weight of his sin, but then he acknowledges, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Can you say that tonight to him? From the very depth of your heart. Even the line to the hymn that we might all well know. If ever I've loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. Father, we thank you for this study tonight. We thank you for these direct but gracious words given to the church at Ephesus. It does cause us, Lord, to sit up straight and to listen attentively. Even for us at Twin City, where we seek to be biblical, we seek to be faithful. We seek to avoid moral compromise. We seek to be bold in our faithful witness, no matter how unpopular that might be, or the consequences that might come our way, whatever it might cost us, whatever loss we might face. We know and we affirm the full authority and sufficiency of your word. We know there is but one true God and one true gospel by means of which we can be saved from our sin. We've been privileged for many years to have a wonderful ministry of the word, but even as we have this first generation, perhaps moving into now even a second generation, oh Lord, may we avoid the danger that the church at Ephesus faced. All the privilege, all the knowledge, all the teaching, all the doctrine, and yet not handled the right way. As they left their first love, oh Lord, may we not leave our first love. And if we have, may we return and return tonight. And even understand that all this right truth and doctrine fuels our love for you. Even tonight, O Lord, if someone has been exposed and it's been made clear and evident, there is this rival that I've been bowing to, that I've been living for and loving with my life. May you grant gospel repentance. That perhaps for the first time they might come and bow and love you as they ought. It is your work, O Lord, but we plead and pray for it tonight. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.